We made it partway through, and remember, this was a change. At this point, they have the religious leaders have had some run-ins with Jesus about the Sabbath and some other things. They plotted to kill him. And so now as he's teaching, he has changed his methodology in that he started using parables. Parable is sort of like an analogy. It's a way to take something that you understand, like the idea of somebody planting seed, and using it to explain a concept, a spiritual concept you don't understand, like the kingdom of God. And he's doing that, and he told us last week why. Because a parable has a dual purpose, I guess. It works differently depending on the state of your heart. If you really want to know and understand something, a parable will be like an analogy, a word picture that will help you understand. If you don't care to know, it will help obscure the message so that you won't know. Because Jesus is not forcing himself on anyone. And at this point, he doesn't want people following him for the wrong reasons. And that'll come clear probably within the next week or so of what we're going through. But he started by telling some parables. The first one he told in chapter 13 was the parable of the sower, about how a sower went out to sow and he threw seed and some fell on the hard places and some fell on the shallow soil and some fell on the thorny ground and some fell on good soil. And then later on he explained that and he said the seed is the word of God is the seed, and that it's cast out, and in some places it, based on the condition of the heart, the soil is the heart. If it's a hard heart, it gets taken out of there before it has any effect. If it's an extremely shallow heart, it'll have no depth of root, and it'll just wither. It'll start out with a bang, and then as soon as there's some trial or persecution or difficulty, it'll just wither and fail. There's the crowded heart where it grows, but then the weeds and the other cares of this life choke it out. And then finally, there's the good ground, and that will produce 30, 60, 100-fold. And there is, we kind of mentioned it in passing, the idea of expositional constancy is the theological term for it. And what it means is when you see something in one parable, unless you're explicitly told differently, it has a tendency to be the same thing in other parables. It helps you understand. In fact, in one place, one of the Gospels, when Jesus tells that parable and the disciples come to him and say, explain that parable of the sower to us, he says, if you don't understand that, how will you understand any of the parables? And so there is that idea that, okay, if we see the seed is the word, unless we're told the seed is something else, it probably is the word in other parables. If we see the ground and the ground is the earth or the ground is a heart, or if we see the birds of the air and they're the workers of iniquity, then we can kind of maybe use that in other parables. He told the second parable, we covered it last week, of the wheat and the tares, about how a man went and sowed good seed in a field and his enemy came in at night and sowed in a bunch of tares and you couldn't really tell until they grew up together. And at that point, his servant says, hey, you want us to go pluck out the tares? And he said, no, you can't because it'll tear up. It'll damage the wheat. So we'll wait till the harvest and we'll separate it then. And it was a picture of the church. You know, the enemy has been attacking since the beginning. We saw that prophecy in Genesis about how the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, there's good seed, there's bad seed. And the enemy is a devil, and he's sowed false believers into the church. And we know that. We know that there are people in the church who are here because they're believers, they're followers of Christ. We know there are other people show up into the church because they're just seeking, they want to know. And then we know there are people who are in here for the wrong purpose, the wrong reason. Some are wolves, some are false believers. And his parable kind of communicated the fact that it's not our job to try to sniff out and figure out and rip out. Our job is to teach the word, let it affect who it's going to affect, and then in the end, he will separate, and he knows who are his. So that was that parable. He told very briefly the parable of the mustard seed, about how this man sowed the smallest of seeds, a mustard seed, and it grew into a great tree, and the birds of the air came and lodged in it. And you know, if you read commentaries and you listen to different people, many times you'll see people explaining that as a parable of how the church starts really small, but it'll grow up and encompass, you know, the earth. Except for the mustard seed doesn't grow into a tree, it grows into a bush, and the tree is actually unnatural growth. It's if it's big enough for birds to start lodging in. And we saw in the other parable that the birds of the air were the workers of iniquity, and it almost seems to me that the explanation of the parable of the mustard seed is the church will grow, but it'll unnaturally grow to the point when all kinds of dirty birds will alight in it. You know, numbers are not always good, we want numbers, right? You always want to fill the seats. It validates what you're doing. If there's a lot of people responding and everybody loves it, you want to see people come. And truthfully, for us who come and we hear the word of God, and if you've come and this is a place that's affected you, the way that we worship here, and, you know, there are diversities in worship from church to church, right? You know that it doesn't all have to be like we are. Some people really need a lot of form and structure and repetition. That's very spiritual to them. They like to smell the incense. They like to hear the chants. They, you know, and that's okay. I mean, if you look at worship in the Old Testament, it was very ritualized. There was certainly a very sensual experience. They had certain smells. They had certain odors and whatever. Other people, that's not what they respond to. And that actually, all of that form and that ritual seems empty. It seems hollow. Or it gets rote to them, and it actually gets in the way. And they like it simpler, where you can wear jeans and a t-shirt and just kind of study the Word of God and be how you are. That's what's really resonating with me. That's what we do here. But, you know, there are various branches. We all want people to come out. We want people to experience what we've experienced, the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, and we want them to hear the Word of God and to grow. But numbers are not always a good thing. In fact, Jesus in a little while is going to drive people away because they're following him for the absolute wrong reason. And he doesn't want that. He's not looking for numbers. He had numbers if he wanted it, but that's not what he wants. And the church, I don't think, is ever expected to get huge. And then the last one he told was the parable of leaven and meal, about a woman who hid leaven yeast in 3 measures of meal, and it spread through the whole thing. Again, some people talk about, see, how Christianity will spread through the whole earth. I don't think so, because 3 measures of meal is the same amount that was used in the grain offering, and leaven everywhere in the Bible is always a type of sin, and I think it's a way, again, of Jesus saying there's going to be this infiltration, this spreading in the church, and you're going to see a mixture until he comes and sets things right. And then he explained the wheat and the tares to them. And we pick up in verse 44, and he tells another parable. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Do you hate that? I hate that when that happens. Now I'm going to check mine because you got me nervous, just to make sure my phone's off. Because you know Al's already speed dialing me on the back. I could, oh, I'm good. Can't get me today. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which a man has found and he hides. And for joy, therefore, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You know, in the old culture, in the biblical times, they didn't have banks, at least not like we do. And the way that, she wasn't the only one, was she? Do you ever understand, do you ever wonder why the off button on a phone or the silence button makes a noise? I mean, why would it do that? If you want to be quiet, you should push the button and it should be quiet. It shouldn't go, I'm dying, or something on the way. It should just die quietly. Anyway. He does. See, he's casual. It's casual. He laughs. Now, in that culture, if you wanted to hide your money, if you wanted to keep it in a safe place, there was no safer place than burying it in the ground you owed. In fact, in this culture, because the land was done by family and passed down from family to family. When Israel went away into captivity, a lot of them buried there before they were hauled off, buried whatever they had that was of value in the ground, knowing that they could come back or their relatives could come back after the captivity was over and claim the same piece of land. If they could prove that, then they would have the goods. Well, the parable is of someone who finds a field that's got a treasure in it. And when they realize there's a treasure, they go and sell everything to get it because the treasure is in the field. And if they want the treasure, they have to have the field. Now, some people look at that and say, yeah, that's us. We find the treasures in Jesus and we sell everything to follow Jesus. And that's what it's about. The thing is, when we come to Jesus, what treasure do we have? We're spiritually bankrupt, right? That's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. The parable of the man and the treasure, we're in it. We're just not the man. There is one the man. That's Jesus. Interestingly enough, the treasure that he finds, the field is the world. If you go by expositional constancy, in verse 38, it said that the field is the world. So if the field is the world in this parable as well, Jesus is the man. That makes us the treasure. And then he sold everything. He gave all that he had. God gave his only begotten son in order to buy the field, to redeem the earth, to get us. And that makes me wonder what kind of estimate of treasure he is if he thinks we're a treasure. But he does. He loves us. Who knows why? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who when he'd found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. And again, I think in this parable, we are the pearl. Pearls were not particularly valuable to the Jews. They valued gold and silver and precious gems, but pearls they didn't really care about. That was more of a Gentile thing. So when he would talk about a pearl, this would seem a little odd to his Jewish listeners. But I believe, again, that Jesus is the man, that we are the pearl, and he sells all to buy us. And it makes sense that we're a pearl. You know how a pearl's formed, right? You've got some shellfish, and it gets what? It gets an irritant, a piece of dirt. It gets a piece of dirt in it, somehow gets in there, and it's irritating. And so it starts coating it with whatever secretions, and it coats it, and it coats it, and it coats it, and it smooths it. And that's how it makes a pearl, by something irritating that's invaded it. And that's us, irritating dirt, right? And yet the Lord transforms us into something beautiful, and he gave all to buy us. Another parable, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, then drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He throws a net. He drags all who come. Some are good, some are not. Some have received grace, some have not, because of their choice. I read this parable, and he talks about at the end of the world, the Lord dividing one from the other and separating the wicked from the just. There are some people who believe that the job of the church is to reform the world, that is there. In fact, depending on your eschatological view, Jesus won't come back until we set up the earth as a godly kingdom, until we take over government, until we do, you know, infiltrate the earth and get enough people saved and so that we're a godly place and then he can come back. I don't see that. In fact, it seems here there's a mixture of good and bad even at the end, and he's the one who comes back, and he's the one who separates, and he's the one who sets things straight. And I am looking for that. And then Jesus says unto them, have you understood all these things? And they say unto him, yeah, Lord. Now they didn't understand all of these things, let's be honest. I wish they'd have been honest and said, no, could you explain every one of those? And then we wouldn't have to wonder, okay, well, is it the church growing or is it unnatural growth? Because they would have, but they said yes, so we don't get the full explanation on all of them. And he says, then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a man that's a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Every scribe, every disciple, every student is instructed in the kingdom of heaven has new and old. You know, you and I think we're not obviously called to be scribes or lawyers, but we are called to study. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're called to understand the best that we can. I mean, you're never going to understand it all. You're not. The Bible is deeper than you ever want to go. If you want to dive and dig and delve, it's there, but there's still stuff you're never going to understand. But certainly we are called to understand. We're called to have a good working knowledge, to study. Are you systematically trying to understand the Word of God? I mean, if we're Christians, we're followers of Jesus, right? That's what we are. That's what we're supposed to be, followers of Jesus. The question is, how much do you know about Jesus outside of what's in the Bible? What other sources do you use for who he is and what he said and what he wants you to do? Feelings? Well, I feel he would want that. I mean, feelings are really lousy guides because they change. They go up and they go down. The Word of God, the Scriptures are the primary means that he speaks to us. Does that mean he doesn't talk to us when we pray? No, I think he does. But I also think he will, the Word is the primary way that he communicates. He'll maybe make things clear. I think what he can do sometimes, we can read this And we can read what the general meaning of a passage is, but then there are some times when you're reading this or you're hearing it taught, and something will jump out and it'll be, that's for you. And this is how I want this to apply to you. Doesn't mean that's how it applies to everybody. But there are times when certain scriptures should, if you're reading the Word of God, if you have the author dwelling in your heart, it should be made alive to you. I know for me, drinking was one of those issues. I was reading I like the taste of beer. Always been a fan, not always, but you know, since I started drinking it, college days or whatever, I was a fan, liked the taste of beer. And I think the Bible, to be honest with you, is quite clear. You shouldn't be drunk, but it never says don't take a drink. At times it says it's unwise. And so I did from time to time. And even as a Christian, I, you know, would have a beer here and there. And I remember going through the passage where Jesus is having communion with the disciples, you know, the Last Supper. And he says, you know, after doing that with them, I won't taste of the vine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven or in you know, my Father's house. I won't have any more. I'm going to wait. And the Lord really impressed on me, and I want you to wait and have it with me then. I just don't want you to do it anymore. Now, does that mean that's for all of you guys? No, I don't think so. It was for me. And it was reading the Word of God and allowing it to change me. And I think ultimately that's how we grow. You know, I don't do a lot of counseling. I mean, obviously, if you want to know what does the Word say about this, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. If you say I'm having this problem, I would be glad to pray with you and maybe counsel or at least tell you what the Word says about it. But man, there is no better counselor than the Word of God. And if you are reading His Word, and that's one of the things I'm going to ask you. Well, I'm having problems with this. Well, are you spending time in the Word? Are you praying? What's prayer life like? What's your reading? Oh, man, oh. Well, why do you always ask that? Why don't you give me advice? Well, what do you want me to say? I mean, I'm a Christian. We follow the Word of God. If you're not listening to that, what else do I have to offer? Not much. This is the way that He speaks to us. And so we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved. That doesn't mean we're supposed to be all about knowledge. We know He says in Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. There needs to be love. There needs to be grace. But if you want the Lord to guide you, get in His Word. Now it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed from there. And when He was come into His own country, He went to His hometown, He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished. And they said, where has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joses and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things? Now, there's a few things to get from this. He goes into the synagogue, and they're blown away because they know him. They think they know him. In fact, probably their biggest problem is they knew him growing up. He's been there. 30 years, he lived in that town as a carpenter's son, working in the carpenter shop. And when they hear him speak and they see what he's doing, they don't understand why he is not who they expected or they've always known him to be. Now, it tells us a couple things. First of all, they're like, we know this guy. He's always grown up here. He's always been here, which means there weren't hidden years of Jesus. We don't have a lot of description. We see him as a baby being born. We have one instance when he's 12 years old and his parents take him to the temple and they lose him. And then they find him 3 days later and he's teaching in the religious leaders. And then we don't hear anything until his baptism. There's like this whole gap of, you know, 18 years. Where was he? And there are some people who would say, oh, he was off in Tibet with the monks learning and he's an ascended. I mean, some people actually say that. But the people from his hometown don't. They say he's been here all along. We know this guy. Why all of a sudden does he have this wisdom and why is he doing these miracles? It tells us that there were no string of childhood miracles. There are some false gospels and other books that read, you know, talk about Jesus bringing birds back to life and doing all these other things as a kid. Bible doesn't teach that. John chapter 2, verse 11, at the wedding in Cana, it says it's the beginning of miracles. It was the first one. So there was no, he just was an average guy. It also says he has brothers and he has sisters. You know, I know the Catholic Church makes a big deal about the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she was always a virgin, that her and Joseph never came together as husband and wife, and that she ascended that way. I understand why they teach that, but the Bible doesn't. It says right here he had brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Jude, and he had sisters. And some would say, well, no, those were cousins. Those weren't really brothers and sisters. No, in Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth is called Mary's cousin. When the Bible wants to say cousin, it has a word for cousin. It doesn't. It says, in fact, if you read Matthew chapter 1, we covered it already, it says, you know, with Mary and Joseph, he knew her not, as in biblical knowledge, as in they had marital relations, he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. It doesn't say he never knew her and she brought forth her only son. It says until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Called his name Jesus. They had other kids. Jude writes the book of Jude. James writes the book of James. And he had sisters too. And they were offended in him. Verse 57. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and his own house. Their biggest problem was they just thought he was an ordinary guy and they couldn't get over the fact they'd grown up with him and that he was who he claimed to be. I mean, imagine you grow up with your brother. And yeah, he is a goody two-shoes, and he never does anything wrong. But then to find out that he was God, and of course, they didn't believe in him. It says that at one point, they knew that the religious leaders were out to kill him, and it was one of the religious feasts, and his brothers are like, aren't you going to go up? It's like, if I go up, they're going to kill me. Well, aren't you going to go? Thanks, brother. You imagine finding out afterwards that your brother would, I mean, think of all the things that your sister or your brother might have done to you. Your sister might have done to you growing up. I mean, horrible things. Imagine if I was God, how bad you'd feel, right? I'm not, thankfully for you and for everyone else. But it also tells me this. Was Jesus a spiritual guy growing up? Yeah, I think so. He never sinned, right? He never sinned. We know he was without sin. So he was a spiritual guy. But he wasn't a freak. All right? It wasn't like I knew there was something about that guy because, first of all, his head glowed. I mean, I saw all the paintings. He had this thing around his head. He floated about a foot off the ground. And he always was speaking, and, you know, it was none of that. He was a carpenter. He was a guy that everybody knew in the town as probably a decent carpenter, a guy who never cheated on the bill, who always did right by his customers. And he was the most spiritual one there ever was as a normal person. You and I don't think, should be freaks. People shouldn't get weirded out when we come into the room. Should they notice a difference about us? Maybe. They should, I think so. And you know, there are certain things probably that we don't do that other people do, and certain things we do that others don't. But I like the term, Jesus was supernaturally natural. Kids weren't afraid of him. People didn't think he was weird. But because they didn't receive him, this is an interesting verse 58, it says, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. In his hometown, he didn't do hardly any miracles because they didn't believe. Now, does that mean, well, I wanted to do miracles, but, you know, I didn't have the power because of your... I don't think so. I think what it means is people didn't come out to hear him and people didn't come out to get healed because they didn't believe he was worth going to. He certainly would heal anyone who came to him. Now, we hit chapter 14. We'll get a little ways into this. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and he said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, it's not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Herod, if you read the scriptures, you go through the Gospels, you can get confused by Herod because there's a lot of them. If you didn't know that, you'd think this guy lived a long time because he was like ruling when Jesus was born. And then there's a Herod that shows up in the book of Acts after he, I mean, it's not. There are multiple Herods. There was the original Herod, who was Herod the Great. His name was Herod. He added the great himself. He was a very short man who wanted to be something special. He did a lot of great construction works and things, but he had a bunch of wives. We're not sure exactly how many. I think we're pretty sure of about 8, but it's tough to tell because he had a habit of killing them. And he had kids who he killed as well. In fact, at one point, Caesar had said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son because he killed so many of his sons. Herod the Great, he married some women, and some of them, let me just give you the tree here. He married Doris, and she had Antipater as a son. He married Mariamne, and Mariamne had Aristobulus, as a son. He married another Mariamne, because I guess he liked the name. And she had Philip the First, and she had a daughter named Herodias. He married Malthas, and she had Herod Antipas and Archelaus, and he married a woman named Cleopatra, and she had Philip the Second. Aristobulus, one of his sons, had a son named Herod Agrippa, and a daughter named Herodias, and another son who was Herod, who ended up being the king of Chalcis. Herod's son, Philip, married his niece, Herodias. So she marries Philip and becomes her own aunt, however that works. I don't know what the family, but she... And then at one point, his half-brother, Herod Antipas, which is this Herod we're talking about, goes and visits his half-brother, Philip, and starts an affair with his niece and also his sister-in-law, Herodias. So she leaves Philip, divorces him. Herod Antipas divorces his wife and marries Herodias, marries his niece and his sister-in-law. She becomes now her own aunt and also her sister-in-law and also her ex-something. I mean, it's this woven-in thing. Herodias has a daughter. History, it's not in the scripture, but history tells us her name was Salome. Okay? Well, when Herod married Philip's wife, Herodias, John the Baptist had the audacity to tell him, verse 4 there, it's not lawful for you to have her. You cannot marry your brother's wife. It's not right. Herod didn't like that. He would have killed him. But it says he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Not only that, Mark tells us this in Mark 6:19, Herodias had a quarrel against him because she hated it. She didn't like being called out on what she was doing. And she would have killed him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy and observed him. And when he heard him, did many things and heard him gladly. Herod knew that John was a godly man. He didn't like that he was calling him out on being a sinner. He says, you need to repent. What you're doing is wrong. Well, he arrests him. Herodias wants him dead, but everybody thinks John's a prophet, and Herod secretly knows he's a prophet. And he liked listening to it. I never understood that personally. When someone's telling you something you don't want to hear about yourself, you have two choices. You can either act on it and change or stop listening to it. Those would be my two choices. Herod had this perverse thing of liking to hear that he's a, yeah, John, man, you're right, preach it, brother. And there are some people like that. They go to church every week to get beat on for being a sinner, but they never change. They come back, and I guess in some way taking a flogging every Sunday makes them feel like they've done their penance. I don't know. So he's got him in prison. Herodias wants him dead. She can't stand him. She wants John dead. But she can't kill him because John's afraid of him, because Herod's afraid of John. So she has a plan. Verse 6, when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias, that would be Salome, danced before them and pleased Herod. What happened was, the other Gospels give us a little more of a picture. He throws this big bash, and it's a big drunken bash, and he invites all of his buddies there, and they're all hooting and hollering and you know, half drunk. And Herodias knows what her husband's like. And so she gets her daughter, Herodias, to go out and do the belly dance, do the hoochie-coochie in front of these leering, drunk rulers. And Herod, it says in verse 7, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she would ask. He sees his stepdaughter dance seductively, and he runs his mouth. The other gospel tells us, he said, I'll give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom. Now, I'm sure Caesar would have been interested to know that one of his, you know, vassal kings is offering half of Rome's kingdom to a belly dancer. But I'll give you whatever I want. I'll give you whatever you want. You know, he runs his mouth. And she, verse 8, being before instructed of her mother set this whole thing up. Imagine this now. You've just been told by the king of the area, I'll give you whatever you want up to half my... I mean, think about it. I got a blank check. And he's in front of all his friends. I could say, give me the Ferrari, right? Or the Escalade. Or, you know, give me $1 million. Give me this. I've got a blank check. But her mother had told her ahead of time what to ask for. So she says, give me here John the Baptist's head in the charger. Give me here, which means right now, in front of all of these people, you bring John the Baptist's head on a platter to me. That's what she asked for. In front of all your king buddies. And she said, here, right now, because she knew that he's in front of all his buddies and he's not going to want to go back on his word. And it says the king was sorry because he knew that he'd run his mouth and he was being stupid. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, because of his pride, because all of his buddies were there and he'd run his mouth and swore that he'd do it, the oath's sake and them which sat with him at meat because of the peer pressure, he commanded to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mom. Here you go, mommy. Just what you wanted. And you think you come from a messed up family. The interesting thing is, we see even with this messed up family, you know, God actually sent John the Baptist to be there and talk to them and give them a chance to repent. Jesus is going to get hauled in front of Herod at one point. He's not going to answer him anything because Herod's just looking for a miracle, wants to see a trick. But even as far gone as they were, he still gave them opportunity. Well, it says, verse 12, his disciples came, took the body, buried it, and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard of it, he departed from there by ship into a desert or a deserted, a wilderness place. It's time to just get apart. And I'm sure his disciples were ready for that. You guys, let's just get away for a little bit. Let's just leave. I mean, this is a troubling thing. After all, John the Baptist was his cousin, and or second cousin anyway. So, you know, he's put to death. So he gets the guys. They hop in a boat. The problem is the body of water is big, and it's you can see for a ways. So the people see him leaving in a boat, and they figure, we know where he's going. Let's run around the outside of the lake, and we'll meet him on the other side. It says, when the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. So he gets to the other side, and there's, you know, the disciples, they're thinking they're getting away with Jesus. They come to the other side, and there's a crowd waiting. Jesus went forth, and he saw a great multitude. And notice, this is Jesus. He's tired. He's upset. He's trying to get away. He gets there. There's a pile of people waiting for him again. But he's moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Is that your attitude when you see needy people? Oh, I just want to help them. I, be honest with you, sometimes fall more into the verse 15 category than the verse 14 category. Verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away. Send them away. They let them go get food and they can go into the village and buy food. It's late. Could you just send them away? Do you ever feel like that? Like, just send them away. Like, I just want to be away from people. People are needy. I don't know if you've noticed that. Need, I need, I need. It's like, what about Bob? I need, I need. Jesus sees needy people. He's moved with compassion. That's his heart. Sometimes when we see needy people, and when you're tired, I mean, they've just rowed across a lake, and they've been dealing with a bunch of stuff, and now they're here with all these people, and there's a lot. There's like 10,000 to 15,000 people here. And you know, with 10 to 15,000 people trying to get at Jesus, it's a mob. And those people who really want to see Jesus and they can't get through to the mob, they're going to go find one of the disciples that are with Jesus and see if they can get it in. You know him, take me in. So people are peppering them and they're looking for stuff and needy, needy. And they've got people coming to them. I've got leprosy, heal me. I can't heal you. Who am I? Do I look like Jesus? Well, get me in to see him, you know. And so they're just being overwhelmed with people. Finally, it's starting to get late and they, you know, there's nothing to eat there. And so they ask him, could you please send them away? They need to go get food because there's no place for them to eat. We're out in the middle of nowhere. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. You give them something to eat. And they said unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. Actually, we know from reading the other Gospels, they don't have 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's a little boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, who's obviously somewhere near the front. You know, a little kid weaseled his way up near the front. He hears the conversation. Jesus says, well, go ahead and feed him. And there's 10,000 plus people there. 10,000 people. And they're thinking, I just want to eat and be alone. 10,000 people. We don't have enough food. And then this little boy says, I'll share. You know, and you know it's a little boy because an adult would never do that, right? An adult would palm it and pretend to cough and put a piece in his mouth because he only has enough for himself. And you don't want, it's like when you have mints in church or you have candy, trying to be real quiet. You don't want to hear, you don't want your kids to hear the wrapper coming off because then they'll be like hands out everywhere. So, but the little kid doesn't know any better. He's still innocent. He says, I'll share my lunch. I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he doesn't have 5 loaves of bread. This is something mom packed. He's got a couple sardines and maybe some, you know, biscuits or whatever. That's what he's got for lunch. He took leftovers, put them in a bag, and said, there you go, bring that. She didn't know she was going to be feeding 10,000 people that day. She was just trying to be a good mom and take care of her kid. What the disciples realize is whatever they have, and maybe they have a few crumbs there, they do not have enough to serve all those people. They don't. There's no way. They are completely overwhelmed. Their resources are completely unsatisfactory for the task at hand. But then he says the key phrase in verse 18. He says, bring them hither to me. I think that's the key pretty much to life for us. In whatever capacity you are, if you're a mom, if you're a dad, if you're a computer guy, if you're a carpenter, if whatever it is you do, and certainly whoever it is you're called to minister to and the people you're called to serve in the Lord, you don't have what you need to do it. If you think you have what's necessary, you're wrong. You don't. Because whatever smarts you may have, knowledge you may have, it's completely insufficient for the task at hand. The key is bringing it to him. Now, we read this, okay, and we've read this I don't know how many times here as a body going through it. I'm sure you've read the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 before. You're at least aware of it. Remember, none of these people ever experienced this before. This is the first time anything like this ever happened. First time. They don't know what he's going to do. This is significant. When you read through the Gospels, this is the only pre-resurrection miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. The only one. This stood out to all of the writers to the point where they said, if there's nothing else, that one has to go in there. He says, give them to me. So, okay, now he's holding the little boy's bag lunch, and he tells the disciples, hey, get everybody to sit down. And the other Gospels tell us, he says, break them up in companies of 50. Would you? 50 and 100. Would you put them in sections? Do you know what it's like to organize 10,000 people, men, women, and children, into sections and to sit down? Look, okay, everybody, sit down, please. Why? I don't know. Jesus said to sit down, but he wants you to break. Okay, you guys, you 50 over there, and you know what happens. Can I sit with them? I want to be in that group. Well, I want to sit next to my friend. No, I'm saving this area. I've got someone coming. And the reason why he's having them sit down in groups is to make aisles, because these guys are going to be serving food in a minute. They don't know where it's coming from. They don't even know why, but Jesus said get in 50s. They know enough to listen to Jesus, so they do that. So now you've got 10,000 people broken down in clumps. You got 12 disciples standing there, not knowing what's going to happen. And Jesus takes this bag lunch, and he says, grace. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. Amen. Or rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grace. Now, I don't know what he says. What he says is, Lord, thank you so much for this food that we're about to receive. And the disciples say, what food are you possibly talking about? You should be praying for protection from the riot that's going to ensue in just a minute when we pass out this lunch to the first guy and there's nothing left. And then Jesus says to the boys, you know, grab a basket. Come on over here, line up. It says, he took the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes, looking up to heaven, he blessed and he broke them. And he gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. They all ate. This is, in my mind, one of the most, if not the most amazing miracle that there is in the New Testament. Because you have to understand what he's doing. All the other ones, okay? Somebody's sick, he heals them. I mean, that's impressive, right? Somebody's dead, he brings them back to life. The wedding at Cana, he's got water, he turns it into wine. He takes something and he fixes it, he changes it, he makes it into something else. This one is an act of creation. He's making something from nothing. You ever try that? Make something from nothing. What have you ever made that didn't start with something else? You know, we are quite clever at taking things like sand and turning them into silicon and making computer chips and everything. But imagine starting with nothing. Where do you get the resources? Jesus sits down and he starts reaching into this bag. Loaf, 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 loaf. Fish, 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 fish. You know, he's breaking the bread. Peace, peace, peace. And it just keeps coming. When does it come? At what point do the disciples say, I got to look in that bag? What's in the bag? I mean, where does it come from? You reach into the bag, out comes, you break it in half. Are you breaking and breaking and breaking and breaking? Or are you reaching and reaching? And the fish, they just keep coming out and coming out and coming out and coming out. The people don't all know what's going on. I mean, obviously, they're in the middle of nowhere, so they got to be sensing, I don't see a food truck. There's no Hannaford behind, they're not in the parking lot. I don't see where it's coming from. They're just going to Jesus and they're coming with baskets of food. The disciples at this point, they're dead tired. They've been dealing with people all day. They just rode across the lake. But now all of a sudden they have probably a little burst of energy because they're seeing Jesus make something from nothing. They serve when they were before ready to send them all away. Well, it says they all eat and they were filled. That word filled, the definition is glutted, which means they were packed to the gills. They couldn't eat anymore. And when they were done, they brought up 12 baskets full. How many disciples were there again? 12, that's right. So there was a basket full for each. They didn't have anything. And I think it's interesting that I know how this works, and I can attest to it. When you recognize you have nothing, and the Lord has called you to serve in some way, because every week I got nothing, I know that. And then you do it, even if it's difficult, and you serve, you give it to him. He'll take it and he'll make it sufficient. And in the end, when it's all said and done, you will be filled. You get filled by serving him and serving other people. The leftover from what you give. You know, by and large, we've been doing this for what? Eight, nine years here? Something like that. A decade? 10 years?
She's not pregnant.
Wow, 10 years we've been doing this. I haven't gone to church regularly in 10 years and been taught. I mean, I go occasionally, I go to other places, but by and large, I'm up the one here. I'm the one going blah, blah, blah every week. I'm the one teaching. I miss that on some level, but yet somehow in preparing to teach and teaching, the Lord feeds me. That's how it works. It's self-feeding that goes on. You serve the Lord and you find strength that you didn't know you had. I mean, these guys served 10,000 to 15,000 people. They that were eating were about 5,000 men, besides women and children, so at least 10,000 to 15,000. And they were all tired, but I bet by the time it was over, they were feeling and smiling like nobody ever was. You know, Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know what the yoke is, right? It's the thing that the ox would wear that they put over the shoulders to pull the cart. The rest that he offers us is tied up in the service that he calls us to do. Part of your rest is in serving others. He doesn't want you to just be in here getting fat every week, just, you know, soaking up the Word of God. If you don't have an outlet for that, if you're not serving with it, if you're not doing something with it, if you're not passing it on, you become like a body of water that's got an inlet and no outlet, which is the Dead Sea. It just gets minerals and minerals and minerals and minerals, but nothing ever gets out, and it becomes so full of stuff that nothing can live there. And you and I, we're not called to just, you know, just continually suck in. We're supposed to be passing it along. And our rest, I think, many times comes in denying ourselves, even when we're tired, and pouring out our lives to serve other people. They served. And these guys continued to serve. Continued to serve. It isn't until the church, you know, in Acts chapter 6-7, it isn't until the church has 15,000 people or so that they finally get to the point where they have to, you know, ask for more deacons, waiters, to wait on tables. Until then, they were doing it. They were teaching the Word of God, and they were serving everybody. I mean, that's just what they did. Because they found rest in his service. Well, we'll pick up here next week. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you call us to rest. Lord, help us to enter into that rest. Lord, I pray that you would just bless my brothers and sisters this week, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would give them peace, you'd give them rest, and that you'd give them opportunities to serve. And Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here, Father, that has been fighting against you, has been struggling or walking away, Lord, help them not to be Herods who like to listen but never do. Lord, work in their heart. Give them the strength to follow you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.